Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
It's a great honor and privilege to be permitted to be here with you. I always appreciate the opportunity because I appreciate you all so very much. Will you turn to Hebrews chapter 12? Most of you are aware that we put out an AP study Bible, and I brought five of the new maroon Italian duotone. If you're interested in those, they're sitting on a table at the back. This congregation is so saturated with AP stuff, I don't know why I would even bring anything. Hebrews 12. My topic is the promise of God of being disciplined. Don't usually think of that as a promise, but it is. We're promised it. We're guaranteed it. We are told it's going to be there. Well, therefore, it's not a negative thing, right? By definition, it can't be a negative thing if God has promised it to us and He wants us to have it. Let me give you just a very, very brief background of Hebrews. You know, what is the book of Hebrews? So named because it's addressed to a Hebrew audience. That is, Jewish people who have become Christians. They're members of the Lord's church, but they're of Jewish descent. And obviously in context in this book, they are enduring a certain amount of persecution and hardship. We're not really told what that is, but there are several allusions through the book that indicate that they are experiencing a turbulence in their lives, so much so that they are being tempted to back away from Christianity. And obviously where they would then tend to go would be back into Judaism. So much of the book is weighted toward emphasizing the fact that that's not the place to go. That's in, look at the last verse or so of chapter 8. That's an obsolete religion. It was God's religion for the Jews for 1,500 years, but it's obsolete. It's not in effect anymore. So why would you go there? And besides that, as great as the law of Moses was, you know, Paul said in Romans 7:12, it was holy, it was just, it was good. God's laws are always the ultimate. They're not defective in any way. But Christianity is what the old law was really pointing to. It's the ultimate outcome, the culmination. It's better. In fact, that term is used 12 times in the book. 13 times. So why would you revert back into Judaism or back away from Christianity, no matter how much hardship you're facing in life? So that's kind of the thrust of the book as I understand it. And closer to our context of chapter 12, you know, chapter 11, this tremendous listing of these great heroes and heroines of faith, of people that endured all kinds of hardship in their lives. You know, humankind been here for 6,000 years. It's not new. Everybody goes through hardship and suffering, and that includes God's people. And many times, we're going to get more of it because of who we are and how much Satan is after us. So one after another, these individuals, despite what they were facing, they manifested obedient faith. And you remember there toward the end of chapter 11 where he talks about some of the things that they endured, like being sawn asunder, facing the sword, killed with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. I mean, he really lays it out there. That's chapter 11, verse 37. So they had hardship and suffering. They went through a lot of things you and I haven't had to go through. But I don't want to minimize the fact that you and I go through things that are challenging to us, that I don't know that you and I ever contemplate, well, you know, why even be a Christian? I'm just going to leave the church. There are people who do that, but I suspect that's not the case with any of you. It's just more, you know, getting kind of feeling beaten up and kind of getting weary and kind of discouraged because of all the things that happen in our lives. And some of them may be directly connected to our Christianity because people don't like that. And it may be that Satan is persecuting one of us because of our Christianity. But then there are a lot of things that happen in life that are difficult just because they're part of life. It's part of the nature of the way God set things up. So that's kind of the setting, it seems to me, of chapter 12. And he begins by saying, you know, since we are encompassed by such an incredible cloud of witnesses, I presume he's talking about all these great, faithful, valiant saints that have lived through the centuries. And then he proceeds to admonish us and encourage us and try to motivate us, as he did these Hebrew Christians, to not slack off, to not back away. And so he says, for example, that we should run the race with endurance. Notice that. The race, we're in a race here. That kind of metaphor is used other times in the Bible. There's a way to view the Christian life as a race. So, you know, you're going to take off and then putter out and not finish the race. We've got to stay with it. We have to manifest, the New King James says, endurance, you know, patience. This is the ability to continue plodding forward and pressing forward and enduring whatever you have to endure and persevering to go forward and never throwing in the towel or giving up. And look how we are to do this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the old King James says, perfecter of our faith. Okay, there's the first key. There's how to stay with it and not throw in the towel, not give in. Keep looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We had to do that. None of us have been physically crucified, or I guess we wouldn't be here tonight. And he endured shame and yet sat down at the right hand of God. Persevered, got through it. So we can too. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Boy, that says it, doesn't it? You ever been the recipient of hostility from people that you would deem to be sinners? They're not really interested in being faithful to God, pursuing God. So they manifest hostility toward us. Well, Jesus had that. Jesus had that. There were people that hated him, wanted him killed, clamored for his death, and achieved it. That's hostility. Okay, so what hostility are you enduring in your life, and what should be your reaction to that? Certainly not surprised or bewildered, since we're promised. We ought to expect it. He says, lest you become weary. Remember Paul said in Galatians 6, do not grow weary in well-doing, doing good. Well, do you ever get weary, tired? Think, man, you know, living the Christian life is not the simplest thing since rolling off of a log or something. This is tiring. Yeah. Don't grow weary. And the other term he uses is discouraged in your souls, in your spirit. And you know, all of us have ups and downs, especially emotionally. I think that's understood. It's not unusual. You remember that group that came out of Egypt in Numbers 21. They were, of course, the whole population was doomed to meander through the desert for 40 years because of their decision about not trusting God to go on in and take the promised land. So you're coming down, Numbers 21 is getting pretty far into that 40-year period, and they came to an area where they were traveling, and it was very rugged, harsh, desert conditions. And the text says, I think in verse 4 of 21, the soul of the people became discouraged because of the way. I don't believe that's sinful. So we all have ups and downs. We get discouraged. There are times where we're, you know, feel more like things are tough than at other times. That's just all understandable. It's what you do with it. You remember what they did was they blamed the designated leaders. They grumbled against God and so forth. But God understands that we will get discouraged, and so he admonishes us. Don't let this get you down. Don't grow weary. Don't be so discouraged that you contemplate walking away from God. That's not the solution. He then says, "For consider him who endured such hostility." We mentioned that. Verse 4, "You have not yet resisted." Stop right there and think about that. You know, that's what Christians do every day. They resist. They resist Satan. They resist sin. They resist hostile people that try to turn us against God or cause us to back away from our belief system and our values. Well, we need to resist. Remember how James put it, resist the devil. He'll flee from you. You can actually reduce the resistance in your life by resisting until your enemies flee. But notice he says, you have not yet resisted to the point where you have had your blood shed in your, look at the terminology, struggle against sin. Now think of the people in the Bible like these that are mentioned earlier that were killed. They shed their blood. They lost their blood in their lives because of their efforts to resist giving in and throwing in the towel and not being spiritually focused. Well, I don't suppose any of us in here have shed our blood, been persecuted to the point somebody, you know, took a swipe at you and shed your blood, let alone kill you. But that's what was happening. That's what had happened to others in Bible history. So when we think, man, look what I'm having to go through here. Yeah, but we've not had our blood shed yet. You know, that day may come. You know, when you see rioting in the streets of America in big cities, rioting and looting and other forms of criminal behavior, you know, maybe it's not as far away as we might think. My opinion is, you know, I've stated this in that Silencing God seminar, whatever is surfacing we're seeing in our country, it all goes back to one thing. Hatred of Christianity, a desire to get Christianity out of this country. Now, that's what it's all about. So you got to keep a focus on that and realize all these tangents are actually ultimately directed at that. So a country that has at least somewhat indicated in the last century or so, and certainly very boldly at the very beginning, that this nation is being founded on Christian principles, well, there are people who hate that. They don't like that. They want it eradicated. So it makes perfect sense then that the day could very well come when we will have our bloodshed in our efforts to fight sin and evil. Look at verse 5. And now notice he's making point after point after point to cause these Hebrew Christians to stay faithful and not revert. So here's another point. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise. Look at these terms. The chastening of the Lord. Nor be discouraged when you are, look at this, rebuked by him. Now wait, stop right there and think about that a minute. In this context, how does God rebuke you? Well, by this suffering and hardship that you have to endure. It's not necessarily rebuking you because you've done something wrong. It's your feeling the effects of being rebuked by being permitted by God to go through this hardship and suffering and opposition, hostility that is directed against you. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and the New King James says, scourges every son whom he receives. You know, look how much meaning is packed into that. God loves us? Yes. And because he loves us, he's going to discipline us, rebuke us, chasten us, and scourge us? Yeah, that's exactly right. And so we've got to get our minds attuned to that and not be resentful or rebellious against that. It's the only way to heaven. And he elaborates upon that. If you endure chastening, verse 7, God deals with you as with sons. Now that could have been translated children. Ladies, it's not just talking about males. If you're being disciplined, if you're being suffering, trying to stay faithful to God, well, you're just being treated as a child of God. That's great, isn't it? By the way, I meant to comment on the last word there of verse 6 from that Proverbs 3 passage. He scourges every son whom he receives. This is an indication of God's acceptance of you. Notice then, what son is there whom a father does not chasten? What kind of a father would a father be if he did not discipline and chasten his children? Well, he wouldn't be worth much. He's not conducting himself as a father. Because a father has the responsibility, according to Paul in Ephesians 6, to nurture his children, to shape and mold and nourish and correct and guide and so forth. That's a big responsibility. Well, among other things, that child ought to stop and think, you know what? I'm my dad's child. He loves me. Look how much time he's putting in on this. Wish he'd put a little bit less, especially when he, you know, does certain things. To my backside is what I'm talking about. You know, you can't hardly say that anymore, Glenn, because new generations have come on and they see things so different. Not in the church, though. I know that you know what the Bible teaches about that. But he says, what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are... Remember what the old King James term was? That's kind of a term that I guess we don't consider appropriate in polite society. But historically, it was a term that described a child that was brought into the world without a married parent. You know, that's become far more accepting in our culture. I believe that the welfare system has exacerbated that and escalated it tenfold. But even outside of that cause, it's far more acceptable since the 60s in our society. But you know, throughout human history and many cultures of the world today, that's viewed as something really, really bad. Really bad to do that to children. It's not the children's fault. They would then have to live under that stigma. And in most of world history, that's been bad. And in this context, back at this time, 2,000 years ago, you can see behind the scenes here that this is bad. You wouldn't want to go without discipline in this world. As a Christian, if you're being disciplined, you ought to be thankful you're not illegitimate. That was a strong, powerful point that the inspired writer was making in that time, in that culture. Furthermore, we've had human fathers that corrected us, and yet we paid them respect. Logically, that makes sense. I mean, are there children that don't pay their parents respect as they should? Yeah. Are there parents in our society that so conduct themselves that they don't really deserve respect? Yeah. But the principle nevertheless carries. If you have a human father who is correcting a child appropriately, that child ought to be respectful and grateful for that parent. He says, well then, why would you not much more readily be in subjection to the father of your spirit? Notice that. Your physical, fleshly parents were the creators of your physical body. They both contributed to your genetic makeup, your flesh, but they did not create you. That is your spirit, your mind, your personality, who you are. That came from God. So he's the father of all spirits that have been infused into physical bodies throughout human history. So if you respect a fleshly father that created your physical body, brought you into the world in that sense, why would you not respect the father of your actual spirit, your being? Powerful argument. and live. Surely that's not talking about physical life. It's talking about ultimate life. Your physical father can't give you eternal life, but the father of your spirit can. And hence deserves all the respect and submissive attitude that we can possibly muster. Then he says something that's pretty self-evident, especially among the adolescent population, if they're properly chastened. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. You know, I grew up at a time where my parents, World War II people, that was pretty much understood. The World War II generation believed that children ought to be disciplined and, very specifically, among other things, spanked. And I don't ever remember a time my father had a belt. And I don't ever remember leaning over the bed thinking, oh, Dad, I love this. Please keep doing it. Do it some more. No discipline at the time is enjoyable. What does he say that it is? It's painful. Okay? There's biblical authorization to inflict pain on your children against all of the adolescent psychology of our day. That must be good. And as, you know, the application, it's an illustration. The application is, as an adult, as you're going through life and dealing with life and experiencing all the hardship and turbulence and turmoil of life, that's painful. Well, that's understandable. But look at the outcome here. Look at the outcome of disciplining your children. Look at the outcome of adult Christians receiving pain and suffering and hardship and discipline and chastening. He says, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Ah, it serves the purpose of training us. Educating us, broadening our spiritual comprehension, and no doubt expanding us in terms of moving us more towards spiritual perfection and spiritual maturity and wholeness. This is incredible what this will do for us, even though the way to achieve it is through a tunnel of turmoil. But it's how God set it up. I didn't comment on the fact that in verse 10, human fathers discipline their children for a few days, 16, 17, 18 years, probably more discipline, should be at the very early ages. And they did it as seemed best to them. Human parents are fallible. They make mistakes. I remember the World War II generation saying when, siblings pointed the finger at the other one and he did it, no, he did it, and they couldn't figure it out. Well, we'll just give both of you away. So there was no doubt some injustice at times. A good Christian parents do the best they can. But they make mistakes. And so they do it as they size up the situation as it seems proper. That's what he's saying. But notice, with God, there's not ever any mistakes. God's not going to bring discipline and suffering and punishment into our lives and it be a mistake. No, when God does it, it is, look at this, this is a profound concept, that we may be partakers of His holiness. You know, that central concept of holiness, if I understand it correctly in the Bible, is separateness. You know, that's really a lot of what Christianity is. We're separate. We're distinct from all that which is not Christian. And that's what we're striving to be. Not that we're trying to tell people that aren't Christians, well, we don't want to even touch you. It's not that kind of separateness. It's not partaking of all of the worldliness that's associated with the non-Christian world. We're separate from that, even as we're in the midst of it, trying to encourage other people in the right direction. But to tap into this profound attribute of God, among His infinite attributes, one of them is ultimate holiness, separate and distinct. Remember how many times in the book of Leviticus, and that's the theme of that whole book, which Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 quotes the thematic statement where God said, "You be holy, because I am." And that's repeated several times in the book of Leviticus. The term itself is used at least 70 or 80 times. Forms of it, holy, holy, sanctify, same word. So here is God saying, you know, do you want to be a part of my holiness? Do you want to be acceptable to me? And do you want to be distinct and separate from the world? Then discipline is a very central way to achieve that. And I'm promising it to you so that you can partake of my holiness. And you know, he's going to say down in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one can see the Lord. We have no choice here. We can't say, well, Lord, you know, I appreciate the offer of discipline, but I'd like to go to heaven, but, you know, look, I'll be exempt of it. No, you can't see the Lord. Because to be a partaker of His holiness, you have to go through this process. Remember how Paul touched on this in 1 Corinthians 10, where he said that I'm not going to let you go through more than you're able to go through. Okay? So you have to go through it. Understanding that it's not going to be of such intensity and such magnitude that you can't get through it. You can. But you have to go through it. He says, I'll make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You've got to bear it. Well, that's the case with this kind of discipline. And look at the terminology there in verse 11. See, the child that will not become resentful and rebellious at his parents' discipline, which is an indication they haven't got the job done. But the point is, if it humbles a child and that child is respectful and submissive to it, then it's going to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what we can get from this. If we don't, you know, sull up and say, well, this isn't fair, God. I don't understand why I have to go through this. Show that rebellious, really prideful attitude. Be willing to humbly submit to Him. And God says the outcome will be absolutely outstanding. We must not therefore be like, look at verse 16, like Esau, profane person, or fornicator. You know, American civilization is more sexually promiscuous than ever before in our nation's history, so far as I can tell. It's everywhere and it's constant and it's rampant. Sexual anarchy reigns in our civilization. Well, he's saying that ought not to be in the church. Nor profanity like Esau, who took something that should have been held in high regard with great respect and treated as if it didn't matter. Which is why, one reason why it's sinful for people in our society to say things like, oh my God. That's profanity. It's a misuse of the name of God. It's not holding His name with high respect and reverence, care. Remember in the Ten Commandments, He said, I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. That's a big thing with God. So profanity is a failure to treat things that ought to be treated with proper respect and care and treat them as if they're trivial and irrelevant and don't matter. He says, let's not have any of that in the church. Let's close with beginning in verse 18. He presents this incredible scene here back at Mount Sinai. You know, we weren't there, and there's some descriptions in the Bible, and archaeologists not even sure where the Sinai range is. I guess they know where the general mountains are, but there's several peaks, so they don't know which one. Greek Orthodox built a monastery at the base of the one they thought was the original. But you can picture the situation. Here's this, you know, they've traveled out of Egypt, they've come down into the Sinai Peninsula, even that's a challenge, but they come to this mountain range, they set up camp near this one peak. And God calls Moses over and says, you go tell everybody that no one is to come close enough to this mountain to where they would touch it. In fact, if anybody touches it, they are to be executed by stoning or an arrow. Same thing goes for the animals. So keep their distance. See, all of this is not, you know, Lord of the Rings or anything like this. This is manifestations of the holiness of God and trying to impress that upon a population where they then will choose to live their lives accordingly. Valuable stuff. And he said, I'm going to take you up to the top and give you this information that will govern this theocracy one nation under God. And do you remember what happened? As all of this commenced, the mountain peak itself became enshrouded in the text, I believe, back in Exodus, says a thick cloud. And there were loud claps of thunder. You've been around thunder that was so loud that it unnerved you. The lightning was flashing. And then God, who obviously is not corporeal, he's not physical, but he manifested his presence in a number of ways in the Old Testament. He descended upon that peak in fire, flaming fire, which then enshrouded the whole peak in thick smoke. And you know there was a trumpet or some sort of a horn blast that was so piercing and powerful that it caused the people to shudder and shiver. Moses himself, the text indicates, was scared. Terribly scared. Exceedingly afraid, he said. In fact, the mountain itself, I don't know how to describe it. It vibrated. The psalmist worded it that it moved. This was an unbelievable, dazzling display that instilled fear. In fact, God wanted to speak in such a way to Moses that the people would hear it in order to impress them with the fact that he's the designated leader and they'd better listen to him when he tells them what God has to say on the matter. And they began crying out, please, Moses, tell God, speak to you, and then you come and tell us, but don't, we can't hear this anymore. Not because of the rigidity of the material, but because it was frightening to them. What an occasion. Well, look how he states this in verse 17. He says, not 17, verse 18, you have not come to that mountain like that. Here was this awesome moment in time where these people were treated. Here they'd seen that they were dazzled by God's plagues upon Egypt and the Red Sea parting and so forth. But now they come to a situation where God manifests his presence to people in such a way that they're literally scared virtually to death. Well, that's not what we Christians are facing. What's the contrast? Verse 22, what you have come to is Mount Zion. We're talking about the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church. I believe this description here is about the church. And notice to Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel was innocent bloodshed. So 18 through 24 is contrasting the giving of that original covenant, which the Hebrew audience receiving this book, boy, they would connect to that. And no doubt, you know, this is part of our history. And yeah, but man, that's all obsolete. You know where you have come to? This so far exceeds and excels and surpasses any of that. You've been permitted to be Christians, New Testament Christians, in the church of the living God. And then he concludes the chapter with a warning. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, because if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more we shall not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, even though his voice back then shook the earth. He's going to do it again. I think this is an allusion to 2 Peter 3. The removal of the universe, the dissolution of it. Why would he bring that up? Well, we've got to be serious about our Christianity and living this very temporary, brief life as Christians, because there are greater spiritual realities here and a termination to the whole thing. We want to be ready. And amazingly, he says, therefore, verse 28, since we are receiving, we have received, we are part of, we are participating in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This entire physical universe is going to a cosmic meltdown. See, everything can be shaken, but not the kingdom of Christ by anyone or anything. You can have as many looters in the street as you want. You're not going to be able to do away with the kingdom. It's going to go right on into eternity. You and I are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It will transcend and surpass everything that may happen among humans. What's the conclusion of that then? Let us have grace by which we may serve. There's one of the terms for worship. Serve God acceptably, His way, with reverence and godly fear. And he tops off this chapter by referring back to that same incident where God manifested himself by fire coming down on the peak of this, the pinnacle of this mountain, and smoke is everywhere. But he reminds them of that. Our God is a consuming fire. Now what a tremendous blending of principles and concepts from the grace of God and the love of God to the wrath of God and the justice of God, and all of that works together so well to motivate us to be the people that we need to be so that we can get through whatever this life throws at us. You know, we've had really a blessing in a sense, all hardship, and no matter how ugly and horrible like COVID, you know, there's blessings in all of it. It's made us realize our fragility. The whole world needs to know that. They are an instant away from stepping into eternity. They need to know that. That life is fragile, it's brief, it's uncertain. None of us, if we were here standing here 1 year ago, would ever dream what we've gone through. And think how much more could happen. What if this virus had been more deadly, like Ebola or something, and spread through the whole world, killing millions? That can happen. We got enemies that would love for it to happen. And the Bible anticipates all of that and tells us, yeah, life is short, it's fragile. It's like a little vapor. Christians know this. So whatever we're having to go through and adjust and cope with and deal with and the stresses and strains, yeah, it's all there. God said He promised it. But we keep our focus on these greater realities and who God is and His holiness, and we're striving to partake of that holiness and to transcend all of the things that are trying to pull us back into the muck and the mire of sin, and anticipate that great joyous occasion when we're permitted to be in the eternal realm with God in Christ. If you're not a New Testament Christian, you can do so, of course, by obeying that gospel of Christ, faith, repentance, confession with the mouth, and immersion in water. Simple but profound, necessary, the entranceway into this way of life that has no peer. As Christians, we are tried every day. You know, one of the things we're doing is set an example for other people when we go through things like this. How do Christians handle these kinds of things? Well, I hope we're all trying to model what that's like. And while, you know, none of us want to deliberately expose ourselves to an ailment that could take our life or the lives of others that we in turn contact. I understand all of that. But you know, in the final analysis, Christians know this life is short. And if we die today, we die. I love Carol's attitude. Her attitude is, I'm going to die. Yeah, the Bible says that. We're all going to die. So do you want to go out of this life kicking and screaming and clawing and doing everything you can to hold on to it? Or are you going to set the model and the example of, hey, you don't understand, I'm going to a far, far better place. See, that's Christians. We're not looking to die immediately. We're not suicidal or something. But we keep our perspective. But yeah, you know, let's take precautions. And I think our brethren have handled this fairly well, don't you, Glenn? They're doing the best they can to sort through this. It's new. But when it's all said and done, we understand this life is not our home. We are headed toward our home. And there's a lot of obstacles and bumps in the road, but that's not going to prevent us from achieving our ultimate goal. We have to make that decision every day to maintain it. Like these Hebrews, they needed to be reminded. They were Christians. They needed to be reminded with a pretty strong letter. Hey, keep your focus here, where you're going, where you're headed. Why would you revert or go anywhere else? That's not the solution. We have a solution before us if we'll pursue it with all of our might and determination. You need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening. Will you do that?
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.